Well, we're going to read this evening from Genesis chapter 19. Genesis 19, as we begin again after a little break in the book of Genesis once more. We come to Genesis chapter 19, and we're going to read to verse 29. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night, and then go on your way early in the morning." "No," they answered, "we will spend the night in the square." But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like with them, but don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof." "Get out of our way," they replied. "This fellow came here as a foreigner, and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them." They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness, so that they could not find the door. The two men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, "Hurry, get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy the city." But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished." When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and of his two daughters, and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives. Don't look back, and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains, or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "No, my lords, please. Your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. But I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me, and I'll die. Look, here is a town near enough to run to, and it is small. Let me flee to it. It is very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared." He said to him, "Very well, I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly, because I cannot do anything until you reach it." That is why the town was called Zoar. By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, destroying all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, towards all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land, like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. Amen. Well, if you've got a Bible, do turn back to Genesis 19, and let's pray now. That we know God's help together. Father, we thank you for your words, that all scripture is God-breathed, and it is useful for teaching us, for correcting us, for rebuking us, for training us in righteousness, And we pray that you would do that this evening, that we might be equipped to live the life you've called us to. Father, we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit as we come to your word, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Well, sometimes on the news, we might get a report of a train that's come off the tracks, that's derailed. And thankfully, that's a rare thing in this country. But often, investigators find that the problem, most of the time, it didn't start at the crash site. Something was missed a couple of miles back before there was a broken point signal, or there was a damaged bit of track that had gone unnoticed. And that set everything in motion. And so by the time the train reaches that corner or that bend in the track where the disaster happens, it's unavoidable. And yet, even in such moments, the train guards then, they run through the carriages and they make their way, pulling passengers to safety as much as they can. And in some sense, that's the picture of our passage here in Genesis 19 this evening. The ruin of Sodom was certain long before the fire falls. The sin of the city had bent the tracks, if you like, beyond repair. Judgment was certainly on its way. But at the same time, God was at work to rescue. We've read this evening, he sends two angels. He issues a warning. He physically pulls Lot and his family away from the destruction to come. And this evening, I trust we'll see here two truths side by side. The truth of ruin and the truth of rescue. That ruin is deserved and yet rescue that is merciful. And so we're back into Genesis tonight after a break over Christmas, and we pick up at arguably what is one of the most difficult passages in the Old Testament as Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed. In the last chapter, if you don't remember, I'll recap it for you. It was a long time ago before the tinsel and the turkey. We saw there that God is righteous. God is just. The Lord spoke to Abraham, and Abraham intercedes with the Lord. And so imagine in your mind now that Abram has finished speaking between verse 33 of the last chapter and verse 1 of this chapter. Imagine in your mind Abram's finished speaking with the Lord and he's returned to his camp and darkness falls and he's going to bed. And at the same moment as he's doing that, we read in verse 1, the two angels who had visited Abraham earlier, they now arrive in Sodom for its final night. And as Abram falls asleep, maybe he'd be mulling over that amazing interaction he's had with the Lord, of what he'd learned as the Lord had spoken to him, that God was intending to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of how totally depraved those cities were in their sin. But also, as Abram interceded for Sodom, he learned that there were no righteous people in the city except for Lot. As the conversation went, as the numbers went down, that was the trajectory it was on. And so Abram was given this revelation that he would learn that God is righteous and God is just. And that in the words of his own question, back in verse 25, will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? It was so important that Abram grasped that and believed it with all his heart. He'd be responsible for teaching that to his descendants, for one thing. But by sunrise the next day, he would understand God's righteousness in a way that he hadn't yet before. And for us this evening, as we come to this passage, we're not apologizing for God's word, but we can at the same time yet admit this is a difficult passage. And so we've got to grasp and believe with all our heart that God is righteous and God is just, that God is a God of judgment and mercy, that here we see ruin and rescue. And so in these 29 verses this evening, I want us to see three things that show us that God does that. He is a God of judgment and mercy. And I trust that will come through to us and be a help to us this evening. So the first thing I want us to see here is that God ruins Sodom. God ruins Sodom. And that's essentially the big point of this passage. As the chapter begins, the angels approach Sodom and Lot is sat there. He's at the city gate. He started off a few chapters before, he was living near Sodom, but now he's very much a part of the furniture. He's got a prominent part to play. He's well known. He's at the gates. He's living among them. He wasn't quite like the Sodomites. Well, we know that because he practices hospitality here.
That's typical of Abram's family. We've seen Abram do that. He bows low to greet these angels. He offers them a place to stay for the night as they come to investigate the city for judgment. And that's why they say they turn down the offer at first. They say they'll spend the night in the city square. But Lot knows, well, that's no place for strangers to spend the night in Sodom. So he insists strongly, come to my home. Apparently, it can even be translated as he manhandled them. Maybe even literally, he twists their arm until they say yes. And they come and he prepares a meal for them. He rolls out the red carpet for them as best as he could. A lot we've got to say about Lot, that he is backslidden. He's incredibly backslidden in this moment. But what he does here reveals that deep down, there was something of a different spirit to the rest of the city. Even in this little interaction, he is hospitable, he is kind, he's protective of strangers, just like we've seen his uncle Abraham doing. And so you think, okay, so far, so good. But then things go downhill, and they go downhill very fast. Because before they've gone to bed, one of the most shocking scenes in all the Bible unfolds. Because here in Sodom, Canaanite culture had descended, it had descended so far, but this shows us it had descended into the absolute depths of sexual violence. Perverted sexual immorality is rife among the Sodomites. There is this homosexual lust of all the men, we're told, from every part of the city, young and old, and it drives them to Lot's house. They're intent on satisfying this evil desire. The people of Sodom have twisted the most precious of things, the intimate relation of sex itself, meant for marriage between a man and a woman, and they've twisted it beyond all recognition. The wickedness of the city is concentrated here at the door of Lot. Lot, who we can call righteous. And so if you've got a Bible, you might want to turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. I know we don't flick around too often, but I think it really does shed a lot of light for us on what's going on here in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 to 9, where it says that if God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man, who was distressed by the depraved conduct of lawlessness, for that righteous man, living among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. You see there, Peter three times calls Lot righteous. He calls him righteous. And also that Lot was distressed. Literally, Lot was worn down by the immorality of Sodom around him. Now, don't misunderstand. This doesn't mean Lot was perfect. Not at all. But in the same way that Noah was righteous by faith, and in the same way that Abram believed the Lord and it was counted to him as righteousness, well, so too Lot was righteous. But we've already seen through the book of Genesis that Noah, in his drunkenness, and Abram, and his exploits with Hagar, they were flawed men. And so here we have Lot, a believer, if he's called righteous by Peter, we've got to say that. And yet in this moment, he's so backslidden. He'd chosen the lush plains of the Jordan. He'd been attracted to the materialism of Sodom. And overall, it makes him a conflicted soul. He was at the same time offended, but also attracted by Sodom. He likes the comfort. He likes the prosperity. But he's distressed by the awful lives of lawless people, and it's torturing his righteous soul. Maybe we could say that Lot's a kind of prototype to so many believers today. There's people who genuinely trusted in Jesus Christ for their salvation, but they've been lured away by the materialism, by the comforts of this life. And so at first, we see the difference in Lot, in the way that he bravely goes out to the mob outside. He shuts the door behind him. He stands as this human barrier between his guests and this baying crowd. He says, no, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. He makes a right moral judgment there, doesn't he? That is right for him to say. Maybe he's expressing it gently, but what he says is right. But then, you just can't believe what he spinelessly says next. In verse 8, he offers them his daughters. He compromises the sanctity of his family. Such a massive breach of his fatherly responsibility and care. And we can only be relieved that his plan didn't happen. His foolishness is just swamped by the contempt-filled response of the mob. They tell him to get out of the way. They bring pressure on him. They move forward. They want to break down the door, verse 9 tells us. Why is that? Well, Lot has asserted into this situation some morality, and it's offended the crowd. They think, well, who is this guy to say he is the judge? His unwillingness to go along with their wicked ways has riled them up. And again, Peter, this time in chapter 4 of his first letter, says the same thing to such people who live carelessly in 1 Peter 4, that they are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. That's true, isn't it? And believers, they might be offended that you don't approve of their actions. For them, the fact that you don't approve of their sinful choices, well, that's unforgivable. That's judgmental. That's bigoted. Well, emotionally, this is a tough read, isn't it? I wouldn't blame you for thinking here that Lot was a disgusting man. And he kind of is, isn't he? How can a father say that? I genuinely cannot fathom that. And yet, as I've already mentioned, Peter reveals to us that Lot was a righteous man, living among them day after day, tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. We don't see that here in that particular moment, and yet that's the reality. That's a question for us then, isn't it, brothers and sisters? I wonder, is this a description of us? Are we tortured by the sin around us? It's a question to think about, isn't it? Because honestly, some Christians aren't distressed by it. Maybe that includes you. Your heart doesn't break at the state of our world, and you watch the same explicit programs that your friends and colleagues do. You turn a blind eye to injustice and corruption. You witness the same immorality, and there's no hint of sadness or sorrow or anger in your soul. And well, Peter at least tells us, well, Lot felt something. We don't see it in this moment, but Peter tells us Lot felt something in his conflicted soul. But though Lot is deep down distressed at the wickedness, nobody else is. And that means that the final judgment is coming. And so the angels in the house, they declare in verse 13 that they're going to destroy the place because the outcry to the Lord against its people is so great. And so naturally, Lot rushes to warn his family, those sons-in-laws who were pledged to be married to his daughters, but they think he's joking. They reject this warning that God's going to bring ruin on Sodom. They don't believe in divine judgment. And in this response, they establish their guilt. They show us, well, they are deserving of judgment. Friends, it is a fearful thing to ignore the warning of God's word to us. It is a tragic thing to think that the holy judge of all the earth, who does what is right, to think that he's joking about the seriousness of sin. It's foolishness, this passage tells us, to rely on your own security. And though we see in a moment that even in judgment there is mercy, for the moment, see that God will not leave sin unpunished. He is just, and he brings upon Sodom the punishment it deserves with swift and terrible consequences. And see in verse 24 and 25, it says the destruction comes because the Lord says so. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah, from the Lord, out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, destroying all those living in the cities. The judgment has its origin in God. The judge of all the earth will do what is right. It was decided by God. It was executed by God. And this might make you feel a bit uncomfortable as you hear this evening, but friends, we need to hear this warning. Sodom shows us just how big a problem our sin is. If you lived in a town right on the coast and a big storm was coming and it was predicted it's going to flood your home and destroy everything you have, you'd listen to the warning of the officials and leave, wouldn't you? It would be quite silly to stay and hedge your bets and hope the storm dodges you. The warning you're given, it's not negative. It's not unloving. It's actually the best thing that you could hear. Because when the storm does come, it's going to destroy your home and it's going to destroy the lives of all who stand in its way. And that's what this passage does for us here this evening. It sounds a warning. We see here so clearly the sin of Sodom exposed. We see that he delays his judgment enough that there is enough time for Lot and his family to escape. But in the end, all the cities of the plain are destroyed. Which doesn't contradict the mercy of God. It just confirms that his mercy was rejected. You see, friends, that the one true living God is a just God. He is a measured God. Judgment against sin is what God must do. David writes exactly this in Psalm 11 and verse 6. There we read, "On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. The upright will see his face." God will judge sin. But that's only because he is righteous. Indeed, the ruin that's brought on Sodom and Gomorrah here, it's used as an example. This is the example through the rest of the scriptures of what is deserved by all those who reject the Lord and go on in their sin. Whether it's Deuteronomy 29, verse 23, at the early part of the Bible, or the other end, Jude 7, we read there that Sodom and Gomorrah serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. And so this evening, friend, I want you to know that God is just and God is fair and God is holy, and he will judge sin, that the eternal judgment of God is real, that punishment in hell for your sins forever is what all of us by nature deserve, that God will bring judgment on all evil and all wickedness and all wrongdoing, and that that is what awaits all who will not turn from their sin to Jesus Christ in faith. And so I wonder, have you done that this evening? You're in a grave position tonight if you are outside of Jesus Christ. Friend, that's where all of us are by nature. And this passage sounds a warning to us that ruin will come if we do not turn to Jesus in faith. And yet, God in his mercy still delivers. And that's what I want us to see secondly. Now, as God rescues Lot, that's our second point this evening. God rescues Lot. And again, it's Peter who writes there in 2 Peter 2 that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. And even here in verse 10 and 11, that rescue starts as the angel's arm reaches out and drags bumbling Lot back into his home, shuts the door, dazzles the crowd with his flash of light, and temporarily they're blinded. That having warned them of the coming judgment, he tells them to warn his family. And then in verse 15, the dawn comes and the angels grasp the hands of Lot and his wife and the two daughters, and he leading them out of the dark streets that morning, through the gates and out of the city. And here in verse 16, among all this wickedness, amongst all this judgment, there's just this little gem. Do you see it? Here is the reason for all this. For the Lord was merciful to them. The Lord was merciful to them. The angel uses literal force to get Lot back inside, and then blinds the men, grasps the hands of these two hesitant people. Each, it's all an act of mercy. The rescue of Lot was simply a divine show of grace. It was not deserved by Lot. He didn't merit it. It was simply the undeserved kindness of God. As judgment falls on the evil that surrounds Lot, he is graciously delivered. Isn't that amazing? That there is mercy in the midst of judgment. This is who God is. He is holy and he must judge sin. But he's also merciful and he extends mercy to all who will receive him. And we could think of this incredible rescue of Lot a little bit like a firefighter who turns up at a burning house and goes in, and the fire is spreading fast through the home, and inside there's a man. And he's hesitating. He knows he should get out, but he looks around and he sees the photos on the wall and the belongings that he's worked so hard to buy. There's all these memories tied up with this building, and he doesn't want to lose that. But the firefighter, as he enters the room, he doesn't wait for a discussion. He doesn't say, "Well, would you like me to get you out of here?" He doesn't wait for the man to make up his mind. He grabs him by the arm and pulls him out. And the man might resist for just a millisecond, but outside, safe, able to breathe fresh air, he realizes that he was saved not because he ran, but because someone came and took hold of him. And that's what's going on here as God rescues Lot, isn't it? He hesitates, we're told in verse 16. He lingers. Judgment is coming. Fire is about to fall. And yet, loathed to leave the comforts and wealth of Sodom, he hesitates. And so the men grasp his hand and the hand of his family and lead them safely out of the city. Do you see how merciful God is here? Lot's hesitant and lingering, but God decisively lays hold of him. He personally rescues him from the wrath to come. Mercy steps in and pulls Lot out before it is too late. Such mercy doesn't overlook judgment. That'll still come, but this mercy rescues in spite of the hesitation. And this, friends, is the heart of the gospel, isn't it? Left to ourselves, we would never come to God. We would rather linger around the things of this world. We would hesitate like Lot, and yet God is merciful to us. Despite how dead in our sins we are, as we read at the start of our service this evening, despite how cold and slow of heart we are, by ourselves we cannot ever get to God. But you know, dear Christian, that you were saved not because you ran fast enough from your sin, but you were saved because Jesus Christ came and took hold of you when you would never have left your life of sin to yourself. The mercy of God reaches out to we who are lingering, hesitating sinners, we who would rather carry on in a life of sin. That's why we sang of the mercy of God, of the glory of grace, that he has chosen to redeem us, to forgive us, and to restore us. Our God is a God of merciful rescue. He's so gracious, and that is even seen here in the astonishing, then, self-centered request of Lot to escape to this small town nearby instead of the mountains. It's staggering here in verse 18. You think, well, this is such an amazing thing that has happened to Lot. He acknowledges he's found favor in verse 19. That is grace in God's eyes, and that God has so kindly rescued him, spared his life. But despite that, Lot goes on to say that he basically doubts God's ability to keep him alive to the mountains. He's got him this far, but he's still not quite convinced. He's not confident. And so he's got the nerve to ask Almighty God to send him to Zoar, which in itself was a mini Sodom. And if this was you reading this for the first time, you might think, well, come on, God, just get Lot over and done with. He is this pathetic excuse of a man. He's whimpering and he's faithless. But that isn't the way that God deals with us, thankfully. God astonishes us again by granting Lot's request. How gracious of God. He's so merciful, even to people like Lot, people like us, who fall so far short of his glory. And it all goes to show us that this really is divine grace. This is not any righteousness of ours. It is all of him. And that is the basis of our salvation. And if you want any further proof that the rescue of Lot was all of grace, well, one more thing under this point. Just take a look at verse 26. As Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. They're being rescued. They're escaping judgment. They're running towards Zoar. And yet, Lot's wife looked back, despite being told in verse 17 here, don't look back. Don't stop anywhere on the plain. She disobeys this clear command. She lingers. She looks back. And she pays the price for that. Well, why does she do this? Well, Jesus gives us a big clue. Luke 17, verse 31 and 32. He's speaking of his second coming. And he says there in Luke 17, on that day, no one who is on the housetop with possessions inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Remember her, Jesus says. There's something for us to learn. And so it seems, Jesus is saying, that she lost her life because of her reluctance to let go of her possessions. There was a sorrow in her soul over her material wealth being lost. She was so consumed by it that she looked back. Maybe she thought she'd be better off dead than without her possessions. But in trying to hang on to her life in Sodom, she loses it.
That's why Jesus goes on there in Luke to say exactly that. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. In many ways, Lot's wife was in a privileged position. Freedom from judgment could have been hers. And yet she still came under God's wrath because she turned back. And so as we marvel at the grace of God in the way that he rescues Lot, the example of his wife also instructs us. In the words of R. Kent Hughes, an angel of grace had taken her by the hand, led her away from certain destruction, and charged her to flee. But having been dragged away from the city of destruction, she returned in her heart. For her, from what Jesus says there in Luke, it seems it was her possessions that were supreme in her life. And for others, for us living today, it can be many other things. Maybe for you, it's a relationship. Maybe it is possessions, or it's a particular lust, a secret sin, a comfort, whatever it is. And so that we might know the saving grace of God in our lives, Jesus calls to us this evening. He says, remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life will preserve it. Friends, we have this stark reminder here this evening to obediently respond to the grace of God displayed in Jesus Christ. We deserve judgment for our sins, but God rescues Lot. And he's able to rescue you listening tonight. But such rescue means that as you come to Jesus Christ in faith, you're going to turn 180 degrees. You're going to turn around. It means letting go of the old and embracing the new as you put your faith in Jesus alone for the forgiveness of your sins. The consequence of disobedience is judgment. And yet God is merciful. And if you will come to Jesus tonight, and if you will believe in him, in his life, in his death, and his resurrection from the dead, then you too can know rescue from ruin, and he will save you. He alone can save. He'll take you by the hand, and he'll lead you safely home. Turn to him tonight, and be saved, and he'll rescue from the ruin of your sin. And so here then, in this stark passage, we've seen God ruin Sodom, God rescue Lot, and then thirdly, in verse 27 to 29, we see that God remembers Abraham. God remembers Abraham. As we come to verse 27, the scene shifts again. Early next morning, Abraham gets up from his pillow and he returns to the place where he'd stood before the Lord. And what does he see? Instead of a lush paradise, he sees dense smoke rising like that from a furnace. And at this particular moment, he doesn't know that Lot has escaped. He's probably thinking, I had relatives on there. I wonder if they've been destroyed. Of course, we don't know exactly what he was thinking. But the fact that we are back in this same spot as he looks down over the plain makes us wonder, well, has he returned to that question that he'd asked at the end of the last chapter? Will not the judge of all the earth do right? And of course, he will do what is right. And he does do what is right. And that is why in verse 29, Moses writes what Abram would later come to learn. When God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. As we've seen, there wasn't a single righteous soul in all of Sodom except Lot. And though he was conflicted and compromised, Lot was saved, not by his own merits, but through grace alone, as God remembered Abraham. And that phrase in itself powerfully teaches us of the grace of God in delivering Lot. That it was on account of Abram. That's interesting, isn't it? Abram's intercession in the previous chapter. Now, at the start of Genesis 8, we have this similar phrase. We're told that God remembered Noah. You might remember Noah's on the ark. And God remembered and God saved all those who were safely sheltered on the ark from the flood. But here, it's not Abram who's the one being saved. Lot is the one being rescued from destruction. But it doesn't say that God remembered Lot. It says God remembered Abraham. Which means that Abram's prayer had been used in God's saving purposes to rescue Lot. And Philip Eason makes the point that this directs us ultimately to our interceder, the one who intercedes for sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ, who made intercession for the transgressors, the one who prays for his enemies, even as he dies on the cross. As God the Father remembers his Son and rescues his people from the coming wrath, God remembers Abraham.
And this is such an encouragement to us this evening, brothers and sisters, because even though this isn't a pleasant account to read, it's still God's inspired word, and it has something to say to us, to teach us as we go into this week. And as we come to these last verses, maybe because of your circumstances, or your experiences, you might be tempted to wonder if there's any point in praying. You've been praying, but nothing seems to have changed about this thing in your life or that situation. And for one thing, prayer is much more than just seeing results. Prayer is the blessing of fellowship with God. He calls you friend, and so friends enjoy communing together. But that said, here in these verses, we should be encouraged that God really does hear us. He remembers our prayers. Yeah, sure, you may have had to wait a long time, and waiting is hard, and appearances might be deceptive, and you think nothing's happening, and yet you can be absolutely assured that your prayers will be answered in line with God's good and perfect purposes. Why? Because the judge of all the earth always does what is right. And so this is saying to us, brothers and sisters, there is great power in prayer. Who knows how significant your intercession is for your loved ones and for your neighbors and for your friends? Because back in the last chapter, Abram pleads for the righteous of Sodom. There might only be one, but it shows us his compassion. It shows us his faith in God. And so I wonder if our praying is characterized by compassion for those around us. Is it characterized by faith that the Lord will extend mercy and he will save those who have yet to respond to the gospel? If you're not praying for those friends and relatives and colleagues of yours, those neighbors, well, then who else will? There might not be anyone else who has ever prayed for, who has interceded for them, asking God to show mercy to them, to save their souls from the coming judgment. And yet you have that unique privilege. I don't know all the people that you know. You think of all those names, those faces, those people that you know that you'll see this week, and they're lost and they're heading for ruin. And yes, they need to hear the gospel, but they also need our prayers. And God's remembering shows us his faithfulness to us as seen throughout the scriptures. He does, and he will answer. And he is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine. And so if you're a Christian this evening, you have the privilege of bringing everything to God in prayer. As we sang earlier, we can sing with confidence, "Approach my soul, the mercy seat, where Jesus answers prayer. There humbly fall beneath his feet, for none can perish there." God remembered Abraham and what he had pleaded. And he answered that prayer and used his pleas for mercy in his saving purposes for Lot. And so I want us, brothers and sisters, to be encouraged, because we have a great high priest who intercedes for us. And as we come in the name of Jesus by faith alone, he too will remember us. And just as he brought Lot out of the catastrophe, so too he can save those who seem far off right now. He can save them from the deserved consequences of their sin. And it all illustrates the mercy and grace of God, that even when we choose to go our own way and we lived among the wicked, well, salvation by grace can yet be known. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Doesn't that encourage us this evening, brothers and sisters? Won't you commit to pray first and foremost and always, praying with thanks for your salvation that you have known, but then regularly and persistently interceding for this town, for these streets around us as we have this evening, for those friends, those family members, and they're yet to bow the knee to King Jesus and to put their faith in him? Will you prioritize praying at home this week? Will you intercede on behalf of others? Will you prioritize prayer in your home? Will you prioritize prayer together on Tuesday evening? I know life's busy. It's only an hour or so, but it's such a vital hour as we seek the Lord together, as we plead for our town, as we pray for our loved ones, as we pray that the Lord would remember us and that in wrath God would remember mercy. In so many ways, this last verse, it summarizes our whole passage. There is ruin. There is destruction that God brings on the cities of the plain. And yet he remembers Abram's prayer. And so graciously he saves Lot, bringing him out of the catastrophe that came on Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, in the midst of ruin, and rescue. May we take great encouragement from these verses, that the judge of all the earth will always do what is right. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that is always relevant, even in passages that we confess we find trickier. You've got something to say to us. And so we pray your Spirit would apply your word to our lives. Help us to sharpen each other as we dwell upon the reality of sin and judgment, the wonder of your grace and the power of prayer. Please help us to be a praying people. Lead us on together, directed by your word. For the glory of your name we ask it. For Jesus' name's sake. Amen.